So today we're going to turn to the Bible, and bringing us chapter 3 on the Bible is Ann Heck, who is a member of our community also. And Ann is one of the talented members of our community, of whom we have so many. But Ann was a California girl. She grew up in Berkeley, and then her father, a university professor, went to Cambridge, England. So she spent her last 3 years of high school in Cambridge. And then she came back to the United States, started college, and was studying French as a major and Russian as a minor. She graduated, and then she went to graduate school. And during graduate school, she met her husband, Tom, who is also part of our group. And that sort of delayed some of her graduate studies, because then she started a family. But anyway, she completed her program and had a master's in Russian, and then taught Russian at two universities in Ohio. And then after that, when Tom had a teaching post at Ohio State University, Ann started another career, because her children were in school by this time, and she felt she wanted to expand her horizons. So she started a program at the Pontifical College Josephinum in Ohio, and her chosen area there was biblical studies, and she graduated with an MA in theology, summa cum laude. So she is very well versed to give us an interpretation of the Bible. Yeah. She also has spent a year as an intern at the St. Thomas More Newman Center at Ohio State University, which is a Paulus Foundation. And she was teaching classes there, training ministers, leading prayer services, and taking her turn as a homilist at weekday and weekend masses. And after a year abroad in Florence, Italy, she returned to the Newman Center, and she was there as a volunteer. Also, while she was there in Columbus, she started a career as a translator. And now she translates from Italian, French, Russian, German, and Dutch. So you see, we have a very talented lady in our midst. And she is going to tell us about chapter 3 in the Bible. We have a blessing on the board that we would like to say to Ann, and it's written here. So if all of you would just stand up and stretch your arm toward Ann, and let's say together, may God bless you and keep you. May God's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God look upon you kindly and give you peace.
Well, thank you so much for that blessing. I feel as though I need it with this cold. But I love the title of this chapter that you have given us, given me, The Bible, the Heart of the Tradition. Of course, the whole book talks about the heart, and by that he means the core of our belief, but also that it brings the whole person into it, and not just the head, which is something I think is very important to us. It also combines scripture and tradition in a fruitful manner. The Bible, the heart of the tradition, we know, that's been kind of a touchy thing that over the past 500 years, when the Protestants talked about scripture only, and the Catholics talked about scripture and tradition, and we got into these very unhelpful polemics about that. And he tries very hard, and I think successfully, to bring them together. One of the things that Ann Howard talked about, or quoted from, was Phyllis Stickles talking about the 500-year rummage sales that we have. And I'm moving house right now, so rummage sales are very much on my mind. But I was thinking how wonderful an image this is, If you go back 500 years and think about their rummage sales and what they were ready to throw out and what they were rediscovering, because when you do a rummage sale, you also rediscover some of the things that you have. Their big rediscovery, in a sense, was the Bible. So now after this 500 years, we're coming back and looking and seeing what we've learned and what maybe took us off on a wrong, what we've mislearned. I'd like to start by kind of doing a reality check about where we are with the Bible in our lives, and I want to hear from you. So I'm going to ask you some questions and we'll see where we stand. I want first to go back to your childhood, sort of back before Vatican II, for most of us anyway. Did your family have a family Bible? I think I heard mostly yeses. Can I have a show of hands?
Never saw it.
Okay. Had a Bible but never saw it? It was there, but you never saw. What was it for then?
Anniversaries.
Anniversaries? We looked at the pictures.
Look at the pictures.
We had a missalette. That was the closest we ever got.
Okay, so you had excerpts selected for you. Sort of from the lectionary or something like that. Did anybody have kind of everyday Bibles as opposed to the big family Bible? Annette, they did. Okay, children's Bibles.
The family Bible was in German. I just remember the children, lots of pictures and stories.
Okay, the family Bible was in German, so the children's Bible was in English, a bit more accessible. Yes?
My family didn't have a Bible, but my parents decided we should have some church. We kids got a Bible, how old were you? 10, 9, something like that. So that was the only Bible I had. Mm-hmm. Until our Baptist friends moved in, and then just one of the local gave me another. So I had two Bibles. But I think I'm the only one that had any Bibles now. The family had no Bible.
Was the particular translation important? What translation did you have? New Way Rings. Okay, good Catholic. King James. Revised Standard.
I can remember in fifth grade we gave a cooking program. There was a big to do, and I didn't understand it really, but whether which words we were going to use for this Christmas program when it was with Protestant and Catholic. I didn't know the difference, but I knew that it was important to other people.
Uh-huh. That's right. The translation war is going on.
We didn't have a Bible, and I went to Catholic school, and I remember them telling us we weren't supposed to interpret the Bible. That was not a good idea.
Right.
We weren't able to do that. Only the priest did that on Sunday morning.
Okay, so your Bible reading was supposed to be mediated through the priest to guide you correctly. What Bible story, those of you who had children's Bibles, what Bible stories did you remember? What did you get?
We did the Bible, we did the Baltimore Catechism.
The Baltimore Catechism, okay.
Or somebody. Favorite was Daniel and the Lion's Den.
Daniel and the Lion's Den.
And those names.
Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Noah.
Where would the toy department be without Noah's Ark?
And Jonah.
And Jonah.
The Christmas story.
Yeah, the birth of the baby.
The Christmas story. Adam and Eve.
Joseph in his coat of many colors.
Oh, yeah. Ah, yes, Joseph is a good story, too.
Okay, this is very embarrassing. Who's the guy that had the long hair and when he cut his hair in?
Samson. Now, that was a wild story. I think you that must have been a dangerous one for smaller children. Did you know the Bible through other media? Movies? Songs? Spirituals? Ben-Hur? What was that?
The Road.
The Road. Yeah, I think I read that. I don't remember it. How about artwork? Definitely. What sort of artwork? Statues.
Jesus with the children.
All white. All white. And Dorothy.
Jesus knocking on the door without any handle.
Oh, yeah. Behold, I hold at the stand of the door and knock.
The guardian angel walking across the bridge.
The guardian angel.
Jesus as a shepherd.
No. Mm-hmm.
Jesus as a shepherd.
Doesn't anybody remember the hell picture?
The hell picture? The last judgment, maybe?
I remember the when we went back to visit my Catholic grandmother in Wisconsin when I was 10. Her Sacred Heart
Right. And that's kind of not biblical, except if you take it from the story of, well, Jesus' mother with the seven swords through the heart. But that's the way it goes.
Not biblical, but St. Christopher.
St. Christopher.
The one that sticks with me is my elderly cousin was a nun, and she ran the daycare center for Japanese children in Sacramento. And in the Second World War, of course, they were all interned.
Yeah.
So her whole little 60-kid school closed up, and we were visiting her. She took us in, and she sat us down and told us about Jesus welcoming the little children, how he cared. Mm. And she had these pictures she had drawn. She was an artist.
Boy,
did that stick with me about what were we doing to these people?
Yeah.
So that really has stayed with me.
Now, that's a wonderful use of the art to tell the story and make it mm-hmm. more real. Well, I want to go back now to 1508, 500 years ago, and try to think what it was like then. I'm going to guess that your ancestors did not have a family Bible. But they probably couldn't read. Most Bibles were in Latin. Most of them were still in manuscript, and the ones that were printed were in Latin. Unless you were Czech. There actually was a Czech version out. Czech. Czech. Who would have thought of it? Well, remember, there was kind of a pre-Reformation thing going on with Jan Hus. As there had been in England with John Wycliffe, but those were in manuscript. They weren't in print yet. So, where did you get your Bible understanding? Or did you get any at all in 1508? Stories? Stained glass windows?
Handed down stories.
Church.
Music.
In high school, we studied, I think, with St. Matthew and the story about some of the words fell on this ground and that ground.
Mm-hmm.
But that, I remember it clearly.
Mm-hmm.
That was my first Bible experience.
Yeah.
Other than
you get
a few
the story.
Quotes, my mother, she could quote from the Bible because I think they had it in her home, but we didn't have it in our home.
And there were wandering preachers, too. And of course, the Franciscans and the Dominicans were orders specifically devoted to that. So there were ways of getting the Bible. But basically, most people didn't get it from the written page, did they? And that makes a difference as to how you receive it. You receive it in community instead of alone, for example, which is a big difference.
And that was part of the entertainment, too, wasn't it?
That's right. There were mystery plays and miracle plays. That was another way.
And the rosary.
Mm-hmm. That's right. The rosary, the kind of which concentrated on certain episodes in which you prayed about them. Yes, Carol.
It may come later, but some of the churches had ceilings with the Old Testament in paintings or mosaics.
That's right. There are wonderful series of mosaics, and I don't know, I think of one outside Palermo, which is just gorgeous. So it wasn't that, you know, the Bible was totally unknown. It was known in different ways. So I don't want to exaggerate, but still, it was a huge change to have printing come along and with everything that happened as a result. One of the first things that happened, of course, was that people who were already used to dealing with the Bible, the scholars, were able to give a lot more close study now that they had printed versions and could compare them. And of course, even producing a printed version meant comparing all the texts, so you got an awful lot of close study. There were some problems with that. They found a lot of discrepancies between versions. When Erasmus brought out his Greek edition, they found translation errors. That was a problem, because when you've got a Latin version and you build a kind of theology on a wording and then discover that the wording may not be a good translation, you run into problems. So there was a real problem with that. That was part of their rummage sale. What do they have to continue with? What do they have to throw out? Or what do they have to rethink? For those who are not scholars, of course, or those who are more interested in the social, political world they were in, this was a huge opportunity to introduce the Bible to a much wider audience. And so, of course, you had the flurry of translations that then occurred so that people could read it in their native language. Unmediated by the clergy. And that, of course, was enlightening and dangerous both. I mentioned the Czech Bible came out in 1506. Luther's German Bible came out in the 1520s. That wasn't the first German translation, but he made it very popular. There was a Dutch one in 1524. The Italians had a translation in the 1530s, published in Venice. Incidentally, the Czech Bible was published in Venice, too. Venice was sufficiently separated from Rome, but they had an independent streak. And, of course, there's a fascinating history of English translations, which I won't go into right now, but it was particularly fraught in England. And, of course, eventually in close to 1600 was when the Douay version came out. That was after a whole pile of Protestant translations. So what would happen when ordinary people started reading the Bible? Well, first thing, there was such a vast amount of literature that they had never seen before or had, you know, heard about, but hadn't really been able to take in the same way. You could imagine what a sense of discovery this would have had. They might have known, you know, the story of Joseph and a few things about the story of David, but when you read the whole sweep of the story, it's wonderful. You know, we don't even get that nowadays in the lectionary, because the lectionary is chopped up into little bits. And to read the whole sweep of the story of David with all the kind of, you know, the psychology of Saul's depression and David playing his harp for him. You remember that song about that? And then read about his friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan, and the tensions that occurred. And Saul got jealous of David and they started fighting against each other. You know, it's a wonderful story. That must have been enormously fascinating and interesting. Of course, the Bible was also dangerous. It soon became a measuring stick by which to measure the political situations and religious situations of the time. The prophets are still dangerous, as we know. And another important influence was the Bible became an educational tool. It was a reason to learn to read, if you didn't already learn to read. And it became a way to teach your children to read,
It became a textbook for all sorts of things, including, for example, history. You know, we look back on that, and you know, nowadays we have people who want to interpret the Bible literally and historically in a very serious way. Well, it started back at that period because that was their textbook. And it kind of channeled us, I think, in a certain way of reading the Bible that has given us some problems. In fact, how to understand the Bible became part of the Reformation, really. Scripture alone was, of course, a first principle. Politically, that meant you looked at what the Bible says and what its plain meaning is, and you kind of throw out the elaborate medieval exegesis, which consisted of seeing what everybody before had said, Augustine and Thomas and Ambrose and, you know, all these people. And a lot of the people who had done this before had seen not only literal meanings, but allegorical meanings, spiritual meanings, and there was kind of a rejection of that. So here you begin this channelizing towards the literal meaning. The Catholics, of course, countered that tradition was good. I think in the polemical period of that time, tradition got to be awfully narrowly presented as what the church leaders tell you. But tradition is more than that. It was the miracle plays and the feasts and the devotions and the stained glass windows and all of these things that could be and were sometimes called popery. That's P-O-P-E-R-Y, not popery. Maybe it was a popery too. It hadn't occurred to me that could be misunderstood until I spoke it out. And of course that we know there were parts of the Reformation that got into a habit of idolatry, tearing out the paintings, destroying the sculptures, and doing it. None of my ancestors was involved in that, I hate to tell you. So, I'm happy to say Vatican II turned a lot of that around and came out with a much more honest attempt to bring scripture and tradition together, and of course, fully encouraged the translation of the books and putting them into the hands of people and all the things that kind of got thrown out otherwise. So, sorting through our rummage sale for what to keep and what to discard. What has the focus on the Bible, particularly the Bible as a written document, brought us? Huge advances in biblical scholarship, explaining the Bible's historical context, and that of course has been enriched by things like archaeology and the growing understanding of all these languages of the Middle East and the documents that they have brought to us. Huge advances in the process of the Bible's compilation. It didn't just descend on wings from heaven or get dictated by, you know, the dumb on the shoulder of somebody. It's literary forms. That was a real advance. You know, most of this biblical scholarship, after a certain period, ended up being done by people who...
What did I do? Okay. Little repair job here.
I'm glad he knows how to put these wires back together.
You can put this on here. Put it in your pocket.
Put it in my pocket. Okay. So where was I? Oh, I was going to say that so much of biblical scholarship of the last two centuries was done by non-believers.
These were people who could take a cold, hard look at the Bible and notice, you know, where things didn't fit and kind of take it apart, analyze it, you know, dissect it. They found some things that we've had to deal with, but it's been so enlightening. Some of the other ones really have, thinking of Hermann Gunkel, who talked about the different forms of the Bible, the literary forms, and he had that kind of sensibility that says, look, there are myths, there are epics, there are romances. I think he called the story of Joseph a romance. And these affect the way we look at things, and that should affect the way we interpret them. That was an important thing for us to hear. At the same time, this scholarship has brought many challenges, including a debunking mentality, I would say, about the Bible. Of course, they pointed out errors and inconsistencies and the problems with the translations I mentioned before. It also hasn't brought to light, but it's made us look more at practices that are really abhorrent to us, like slavery and, well, you know, massacres and all the whole towns in Canaan when they were conquering Canaan. And of course, our own recent history has made us look at anti-Semitism and the other kinds of crimes that we have justified by reference to the Bible. All of which brings us to what Borg says about the Bible as a historical product. As he says, many of our problems with the Bible disappear once we see that its parts were written by human authors with all their limitations in various historical contexts and address the people in situations far different from our own. I wanted to give you an example of that. Do some of you know this book, Christianity Rediscovered? It was written by a missionary who went to Tanzania with the Maasai people. And it just shows you how the ears we hear with are just as important and just as historically bound and culturally bound as anybody else's. So since creation is one of those things that I'm not sure we have as much problem with whether to take it literally or not, but it's been a controversial story. This is part of the Maasai reaction to that. They complained, with some justification, that our story about the beginning of the human race is more than a bit agriculturally biased. Mm-hmm. What with the garden and the fruit trees and the command to till the soil. For them, the cowboys of East Africa tilling the soil is anathema. Mm-hmm. Only an olmec, that's their derisive term for a farmer, would cut open the thin layer of topsoil nurturing the life-giving grass of the Maasai steppes, exposing it to the merciless equatorial sun and turning it into the desert within years. So, understandably, all their stories about the beginning of the human race are veterinary in character. That is, they all refer to cattle raising in some way. The story of the Garden of Eden was bad enough. I followed with a worse one. The story of the first farmer, remember Cain bringing his grain to the altar? Murdering the first cattleman. Abel. Who brought his lamb, of course. The beginning, as the Maasai saw it, of all the troubles between the two groups, even until now. Mm. If I were in better voice, I'd sing about the farmer and the cowboy should be friends. Yeah. And Cain got away with it. Just as the farmers do today, and always have, with the government backing them. They began to wonder if that book I held in my hands with such great reverence was not some kind of an agricultural or governmental plot against them. So, that is to say that we hear from where we are, too. And we always have a tendency to think, we're not culture-bound, everybody else is, but we are, too. So the Bible was not written for people like us. It really wasn't. Not for people who study it, the written Bible. Human languages, human cultures, human minds, including ours, are all limited. We're not going to get the absolute truth this side of heaven. I'm afraid we're going to have to be a little bit relative, but that's okay. When you think about it, God has a terrible problem getting through to us. He has to use human languages. He has to use human realities. And, you know, we just are stuck with that. But the good news is that God remains with us through it all. Even when we are sinful or nationalistic, even when we are knuckleheaded or hard-hearted. Any problems with any of that? To me, it makes perfect sense. But it is a challenge to the way we look at things sometimes. Now, his next little section is on the Bible as sacred scripture. And I really love this piece. And as I thought about why, I realized it had to do with my own history. And so I thought I'd share it with you. We've had a Lutheran turned Episcopalian. We've had a Southern Baptist turned Episcopalian. Now you're going to get an agnostic turned Catholic. My family was really post-Christian. Most of my ancestors were of the Reformed tradition, Puritan, English Puritans, Scotch Presbyterians, French Huguenots, and a few German Mennonites. But it faded out in my grandparents' generation. My parents were never baptized. They both had memories of kind of maiden aunts who were on the sort of goody-two-shoes moralistic types of Christians. So we had no family Bible. There probably was a King James Version somewhere around for cultural reasons, but I wasn't aware of it. But I did have a children's Bible. It was given to me at age 10 weeks by a well-meaning friend of my mother, who also gave her a bunch of religious tracts, which she threw out, but she kept the Bible. I remember it very well. It was pretty thick. It might have been not as thick as I remember. I mean, children have a different sense of proportion, but I remember it being thick, hardbound in maroon binding with a rather sentimental picture of Jesus surrounded by children on the front. And it sat on my bookshelf, along with the rest of my collection, Greek myths, Norse myths, just-so stories, fairy tales, the Oz books, all the other books that I loved. And I guess I basically read the Bible as literature. That's what it was to me. It was probably the King James Version. Maybe it was the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. I don't know. It sounded a little bit old-fashioned, but it had pronunciation guides for all the proper names. I'm sure it was a selection of stories, not the whole Bible, although it looks thick enough to be the whole Bible. I say that because I don't recall reading about the rape of Dinah or the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. I do remember some of the, I don't know why this is one of my most vivid memories. Do you remember the boys who laughed at the prophet Elisha?
Oh, yeah.
Because of his bald head? And two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled them. I think this theater likes cautionary tales from girls and boys. Respect your elders.
Was it illustrated?
There were a few pictures, I think, you know, what do you call it? When they just have a whole page as a picture that's tipped in.
Interleaved,
yeah. I mean, this dates back to the 1940s. It didn't have that many illustrations. I do remember finding the Old Testament much more interesting than the New Testament. The stories are a lot better. And so I undoubtedly read the early books of Genesis, for example, as myths. Exodus is probably like an epic, like my father was into the Odyssey and the Iliad, and I had children's versions of that. You know, and it's wonderful. the way you, these pumped up stories about people succeeding, and then the Red Sea coming down. Everything that Cecil B. DeMille took advantage of. Now, I did know that the Bible claimed to be different, meant to have a different kind of truth. And there are parts of the Bible that I understood that. The story of David has a ring of truth about it that suggests there really was a historical figure. And that was the book, the not the book of David, the stories of David. So, sometime in my childhood, I began a conversation with God. I don't know where I learned to pray or why I learned to pray, but I found myself praying. And I'm sure it was because of the Bible. My parents kind of noticed and would feed me things that they thought would interest me because they were very broad-minded. But I didn't feel free to act on my religious instincts until I left home for college. At that point, I really felt a need. In Borg's words, the Bible was not only my foundation, and I've just described how the Bible became a foundation for me. The second point he makes is that the Bible is our identity. It gives us our identity. And I really felt the need for an identity, I guess. I know when I joined the church, for about 6 months afterwards, I was just in a state of euphoria. I'd come home. I had a name. I really was a Christian. You know, I remember in school when people would ask me what I was and I didn't know what to say. Mother said, well, just tell them you're a Christian. I knew that didn't fit. Just tell them you're a Protestant. I knew that didn't fit either. No, I really did have a name. So this was the foundation also of my identity within a community. And after all, it's been a very solitary journey for me up until then. Community is important. It's important for support, also for challenge and correction, so you kind of feel your way and you aren't just going off on your own. I had a terrible time trying to explain my desire to become a Christian and a Catholic, so I had my official justifications to try to tell my parents in letters home from college. Basically, they had to do with the church having a real intellectual tradition that could talk about itself. And I kind of took in hook, line, and sinker the scholastic philosophy that I got in my inquiry classes. And I also felt that I wanted a church that kind of covered the whole world, and I thought that was a Catholic church. And there was some reason to think that. What I didn't know was that my parents were thinking, that's not why you join a church. And I realized it actually before my baptism, too. I realized at least that the real reason was that I was in love with God. But so the head stuff was kind of what I went to try to justify it, but it was a matter of the heart. And there were a lot of things I couldn't articulate, but since this will come up later, let me just say that the other reason I eventually was able to articulate as to why I joined the Catholic Church was because I had a sense of sacrament, and that I found in the Catholic Church, that God is present to us in simple things like bread and water and, you know, oil and all of that. Later on, we'll talk about the Bible as sacrament. Catholic Church isn't used to talking about that because we have our official seven. But the sense is still there. The Bible is a sacrament. It's a way that God is present to us as human things. In this case, human words with all their limitations. Okay. Oh gosh, I'm running out of time. So let me skip over what I was going to do and go to the next really important section, which is the truth of metaphor. Borg says we have become tone deaf to metaphor. And I think that goes right in with our inability sometimes to look at the Bible as having literary forms. I mean, in some ways we know poetry isn't literal truth, but we've had a hard time with the idea of myth being truth, too, in some sense, and story giving us truth and elements within stories being just a way to try to get us beyond literal truth. Well, I think this habit of mind, this tone deafness, is also something that took root during the last 500 years. And the problem is that it fails to recognize the nature of the Bible, which was not addressed to literal-minded people who read the Bible alone in their studies. It was addressed to people who hear the Bible in community, and especially to people who are ready to be engaged, moved, energized. And this is where things like myth and metaphor and all the rhetorical devices come into play. And we shouldn't mistake them as, you know, scientific and historical, or, you know, all these literal ways we have. In that sense, the Bible is not addressed to the head alone, but to the heart. It is intended not merely to convince us of a tenet of faith, but to stir us to a life in conversation with God. That's another point that Borg makes and that others have made. It's almost 11. He has a couple of lovely aphorisms about that. One is from Thomas Mann. Myth is a story about the way things never were but always are. Isn't that true? Or this one about theology. Now, theology is a pretty heavy thing. But he says theology is poetry plus, not science minus. Mm-hmm. Good theology really does have a poetic sense. And we've gotten out of the habit of thinking of it that way. I also liked his apt illustration of the truth in Garrison Keillor's made-up stories. Did they happen? Well, no, but... And of course, that's exactly like Jesus' parables, if you think about it. Who cares whether they happen or not? That's not the point. Well, I think I'm going to break there, and then if we, when we come back, if you want to, we can talk about some of his suggestions about metaphor in regards to the stories of creation, Christmas, and Easter, because those are the ones that I think kind of make us nervous or don't make us nervous. So why don't we do that, and then we can just open it up for a free-for-all. Okay.